Turn with me, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 9. That's right before the book of Judges. A wonderful book. Of course, they're all wonderful. All 66 of them are wonderful, aren't they? And they all have a distinct and a unified message for us. I don't know, I guess Wednesday night and, well, this past week, we've been looking at the life of Solomon, and that's kind of a jump start for the message. I would ask you to keep your Bible open to Joshua chapter 9, and we're gonna preach from this chapter, this passage, as we go. But we were looking at the life of Solomon in depth, and we looked at the heights and the promise to which Solomon's life held. He had a great start, and it was even alluded to in the Sunday school this morning. He had such a great start, and he had such promise, and so much going for him. And then in the end, he really lost it all. And not only did he pay the price, but the nation of Israel also paid the price because of Solomon's sin. And I guess if I had to sum it up in one word, if I could just sum up what brought Solomon to the place that he fell to, I think it would be this one word: compromise. I believe that we can trace the fact that Solomon compromised what he knew to be right for God, and it cost him dearly, and it cost the nation of Israel very dearly. And I want to preach on that subject today. I guess I couldn't head this under the category of positive messages, but I do head it under the category of this is what God told me to preach, and we need to hear it. The definition of compromise is this: an adjustment or settlement by which each side makes concessions. Something lying midway between or combining the qualities of two. That's according to Funk and Wagnall. Now, as I read that, you know, first of all, I think we can acknowledge the fact that there are certain situations that we have in life where compromise is probably a good thing. I would say that there's no happy or healthy marriage that any of us have to which we haven't came to compromises within the parameters of our marriage, within that relationship, right? I mean, a good marriage is because we have compromised, and not compromising morals or things of that nature, but compromise, you know, likes and dislikes. I think we could apply perhaps a positive compromise to a neighbor, maybe a fence line or a tree or something along those lines. That could be good. And certainly we can apply compromise to nations that are seeking peaceful solutions. That, you know, is acceptable when it comes to the idea of compromise. But when it comes to spiritual or moral matters, compromise is never a good thing. Amen? It will never be for the betterment of the child of God to compromise morals, standards, or beliefs that we hold in order to gain a crowd, in order to be better accepted on the job, in order to be more popular with the crowd. It will never be ultimately for the betterment of the believer to compromise their beliefs. Now, as I thought of this, that's what the devil wants. And here's what I know. The devil has nothing to compromise. You see, there is no low for him that is too low. There is no darkness that is too dark. I mean, he has no morals. He has no standards. He has no ethics. And so, therefore, it is never a compromise on the devil's part. It is always a compromise to the child of God. Now, Jesus himself said this, that the thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. John 10:10, the first half of the verse. Listen, I find no evidence that would make me believe that the devil is out to do anything less. Have you? I read nowhere. I've got no memo from God. There's nothing that would make me think that the devil is still not out to kill, steal, and destroy. That's all he's about. Now, in this passage in Joshua chapter 9, I want to use this as a springboard to show you how Satan attacks our lives. Now, there's some great stuff here, and I hope that I can bring it out the way God gave it to me. Now, the setting is this. The children of Israel have entered into the promised land. They have conquered Jericho. Remember that city, that great city Jericho, with fortified walls that two or three chariots could ride around on the width of those walls? They had a battle plan that was unusual, a strategy that was unlike any other that's ever been known. You know what their strategy was? They marched around the city of Jericho 6 days in silence, perhaps praying. 6 days they marched around the city, 6 days in a row. On the seventh day, they marched around the city, and you can imagine the inhabitants of Jericho looking at the children of Israel marching around the city, probably throwing stuff at them, maybe rocks, maybe tomatoes, and no doubt words telling them, you know, what's the matter with you? Do you really think you're going to defeat us this way? On the seventh day, they march around seven times, and on the seventh time around, they blow the trumpet and they shout. And you know what happened, right? The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Boy, that's a strange tactic, isn't it? But what it showed the inhabitants of Canaan land, and that's where they're at now, and God had told them to go in and destroy, just annihilate everyone. You say that sounds so barbaric. Well, listen, if they didn't annihilate everyone there, they was going to come back to haunt them, and we see that happens. And so everyone has heard about this great victory on the most fortified city in the land of Canaan. So guess what? They heard about how God was blessing his people and that they were a defeated foe. Now listen to this. In verse 1 and 2 it says, "It came to pass when all the kings were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel in one accord." Now listen to this. They know that they are a defeated foe. They know that if the children of Israel can defeat Jericho, they are in trouble. And who we're going to focus on is in verse 3, the inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. They know they're defeated. They know they cannot defeat God's people. Can I tell you something this morning? Now listen to this. The devil knows that he is a defeated foe. Did you know that? Listen, he tried to kill Jesus when he was just a baby, right? He sent his soldiers in to kill every child 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. He tried to kill him then. He couldn't do it. He tried to get Jesus' own hometown people. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went back to his city and he goes back to his own church there, the synagogue, and he reads in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads to this section and he claims himself as Messiah. You know what they did? They take him out to the brow of the city and they were going to stone him, but God would not allow it. He tried to get his own hometown people to kill him. He tried to defeat him at Calvary. Listen, the devil knows all. Did you know that the devil believes in God? Did you know that? The devil knows there's a God, and he knows all about Calvary. I folks tell me, "Preacher, I believe in God." So does the devil. And he tried to destroy Jesus at Calvary. He was laughing when Christ died. It looked like it might have been pretty good. It looked like a victory, but let me tell you what else he knows. He knows that on the third day, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus came forth victorious out of the grave. And so the devil knows he gave it his best shot, and he cannot defeat Jesus. He knows he is a defeated foe. And you know what I thought about? When I was a teenager, I was maybe 12 or 13 years old. My Uncle George, my Aunt Karen's husband, George. He was the fisherman, you know. He would eat anything. And somebody called us one time and they said, "We have a snapping turtle over here. Would you like it?" And so I was there with him and I said, "I thought, man, this is cool. Let's go get it." So we go over and we get this big, I mean, it was a big old snapping turtle. It was like that big. And the first thing he did when we got there was cut its head off. Now, I mean, can you get any deader than cutting your head off? Right? But you know what happened? 5 hours later, that turtle was still kicking. He was cutting it and cleaning it. And, you know, it took a long time to get the shell off properly and all this. And it was a big old shell. And that, the whole time, man, that snapping turtle's back legs are going, woof. I said, man, that thing don't know he's dead yet. Let me tell you something. He was defeated, but he was still kicking. The devil is a defeated foe, but he's still kicking. But thank God he has been defeated. He knows he's a defeated foe, but he's going to do all he can. Here's what happens. When an army of people know they're defeated, they do one of two things. They either surrender, they raise the white flag and say, well, we can't win this battle, we might as well surrender. Or they put an all-out assault in trying to win the battle. Listen to me. The devil is in an all-out assault in our world. Not just on our nation, in our world. And on the church. Believe me, he is in an all-out assault on the church. And he knows that he cannot win a straight-up battle with God. You know, the devil's not going to put a battery on his shoulder and go ahead, God, knock that off. I dare you. You know? He's not going to draw a line in the sand and say, you cross that, then that's going to be it, Buster. You know, the devil can't do that. He knows he can't win a straight-up fight with God. And so what does he do? He fights deceitfully. That's what he does. That's his specialty. And so he has an all-out assault with deceit and lies against the people of God. Now, that's what we see here. Now watch this. Watch in verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they had already defeated two great cities. In verse 4 it says, they worked, and King James says wilily. The New King James says they worked craftily. They worked craftily. They're sneaky. They premeditate this thing. They're like, well, we can't go out there and fight them. We'll get beat up. We'll get destroyed. How are we going to pull this off? We're going to do it sneaky. We're going to backdoor these folks. We're going to fool them. And so look what they do. Look at the extent of their premeditation. Look in verse 4. And they went and they pretended to be ambassadors. They act like they're from a far country. And they take old sacks on their donkeys, that which they carried their provision in. They made it look like it was old. It says they took old wineskins, torn and mended. Listen, where they're from is not very far from where they're at. They didn't make a long journey. They came only a short way. But they're making it look like they are from a long way off. Verse 5, they have old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Man, are these guys smart or what? They thought this out. They know they can't beat them in a straight-up fight, and so they work sneaky. And they all of those things I described, old shoes, old wore-out sandals. Can you imagine when you get ready to go somewhere, looking through your closet and finding the old beat-up pair of shoes you have? Now, some folks do that with jeans. I know that. You know, when they go to put jeans on, they go for the most tore-up pair they have, and they're like, these are it, man. You know, but I mean, most people, when you go to get dressed, you look for the best shoes, your presentable pants, and but they didn't. They're like, man, we need the oldest stuff we have, wineskins. They got old bread that was moldy and dried up, and they get to the children of Israel, and they say, we have come from a far country. Can I tell you something? The devil is a sneaky rascal. He's sneaky. And I want to tell you, the one thing the devil is best at is knowing human nature. Oh, he's good at that. He's got a PhD in psychology. He really does. And he knows how you think, and he knows your weaknesses. Not that he's omnipotent, because he's not, but he does have many demons that work with him. And so he knows all about you. And listen, it was said in the Sunday school class today, when you go on a diet, what happens? A candy bar shows up at your door. Well, I wouldn't say that's the devil, but you know what? When you're trying to live right, I don't believe the devil's in a Milky Way, but you know what? When you're trying to live right, what happens? The devil knows you're trying to live right. When you're trying to live holy unto God, let me tell you, in every turn, the devil's going to put something out there for you to see, something for you to observe. And listen, he's out to tempt you. He is deceitful, and he has no truth at all in him. None at all. So they show him all this stuff. But look in verse 14, and I got to move on here. It says, the men of Israel took of their provision. They took it hook, line, and sinker. They can you imagine? Oh, yeah, we'll have some of that old moldy stale bread. We'll take a bite. Can I tell you something? There's a lot of people that are eating what the devil has to offer, and it will never satisfy your life. Listen, the devil offers stuff like cotton candy spiritually. It's big, it's fluffy, and it looks so good, but what happens is when you touch it with your mouth, it just disappears. There's no sustenance in it. There's no base to it. That's all the devil has. He only has old, dried up, stale, moldy stuff, and it may seem like it's okay for the moment, but can I tell you what God offers is much greater? Why would you want to eat scraps from the devil's table when you can sit at God's table? They took of it. Man, they said, you sure we'll have some. Maybe they didn't want to offend them. Let me tell you something. When it comes to your standards, don't worry about offending someone. You know how people are. Well, you know, well, they offered it. Yeah? Well, if somebody offers you poison, are you going to take it? Hey, listen, don't take what the devil has to offer. Listen to me now. This is important stuff. They take of it. Not only that, in verse 15, they make a peace agreement with them. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. They make an agreement with them. When you begin to compromise your standards, when you begin to compromise truth, when the devil makes inroads into your life, guess what happens? He does not give up gained territory easy. Once he gets a hold of something in your life, he's like a pit bull, and he doesn't want to let it go. And these Gibeonites, they're gonna resurface over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament. You know why? They just keep coming back. Now, there was a time when they even helped, but there sometimes they're a thorn. Listen, you cannot make an agreement with the devil. Now, notice what it says too, in that verse 15. They let them live. Verse 20, this we will do, Joshua says. We will let them live. You cannot coexist with sin. Can I get amen? You cannot, as a believer, you cannot coexist with sin. If you take fire into your bosom, you will be burned. You cannot play with fire. You cannot play with sin. They decided they would make an agreement with them. They decided they would let them live. And listen, it always, always, always comes back to get them. Now, I just want to talk about that idea of compromise in the second part and then getting towards closing. Because I want to tell you about the nature. Now, listen, if you're taking notes, write this down. The nature of compromise. Listen to this. Compromise, the first step, is the most dangerous because it lowers your guard. You know, compromise doesn't happen usually all at one big motion. It's little things. And people try to justify things. Oh, you know, a little bit won't hurt. One drink won't hurt. One toke won't hurt. One touch won't hurt. One look won't hurt. I can handle it. It won't be that bad. And sometimes God's people have that in their mind, and I believe that, and I've talked to folks who've had issues, and they believe that they can somehow fall to this and then say, well, I'm going to ask God to forgive me after I'm finished. Let me tell you something. That gets a very dangerous game to play. Let me say it like that. Compromise happens in small increments, and the first step is the most dangerous. Disobedience tends to get easier. Once the train is set in a downhill motion, listen, the inertia is hard to turn around. Amen? It gets hard to stop. That's the nature of it. Look at the consequences of compromise. Consequences of compromise in the life of a believer And listen, this is a warning to all of us. Let's take it as that. It always weakens our character. When we compromise our standards, when we compromise the truth of God, when we compromise at all in our spiritual life, it always weakens our character. Listen, once dishonesty has been breached, once what is, and this is a lie itself, well, a little white lie don't hurt. I don't read about little white lies. There's no gray area with God. It's either right or wrong. And listen, folks fool themselves in thinking there's some middle area we can hang out in. There might be 50 shades of gray in the world, but with God, it is black and white. And we cannot, listen, once honesty has been breached, then it becomes easier and easier to breach it again and again and again. Listen. This is illustrated, and I want to bring this out just for a moment, in the life of Lot, all right? Because life's Lot is a picture of compromise. When he is Abraham's nephew, and they're well-to-do, and they have much cattle, and they've been blessed. And it gets to a point where the land that they own, or the land that not they own, but where they're traveling together became just too much. There wasn't enough grazing land for both of them. And so Abraham says, Lot, you pick one way and I'll go the other. You pick which. And so the Bible says in Genesis 13, 10 and 11, that Lot looked out toward the plain of Sodom and he saw that the fields were well watered and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Just looking in that direction. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, we read this, that now Lot dwells in Sodom. What started as just pitching his tent in the general direction of Sodom has now escalated to him living in Sodom. In Genesis 19:1, we read this, that Lot sets in the gate of Sodom. Sets in the gate. You know what that means? That means he has reached a level of authority in the city of Sodom. So what started out as a tent pitching, and then dwelling, now he's a political figure. In Genesis 19:14, we know the story that God sends in two angels and says, we are here to lead you and your family out, and because God is going to destroy this city of Sodom for the sin that it has. And we all, you know, if you're a Bible reader, you know what the sin was. It was the sin of homosexuality. And God's going to destroy that city. And so Solomon, it tells us in verse 14 of chapter 19, is telling his son-in-laws this. And he says to his son-in-laws, this is very serious. God's going to judge. You know what it says about his son-in-laws? That his son-in-laws didn't believe him. He was one that, as though he mocked. You know why? He had lost his influence in the lives of his son-in-laws. And it all, God, I would never want to lose my influence with my truth in the lives of my son-in-laws, in my life. Would you? It all started with merely pitching his tent toward Sodom. That's the nature of compromise. It starts out small. And the consequence of compromise is when Lot come out, he lost his wife because she looked back, and he lost some of his other family members. That is the consequence of compromise. It is always deadly. Now, I want to give you this. Why is this important to us? You know? Why is this important to us? The what of it is compromise. That's the subject. Why is this important to us? Let me tell you why it's important to us. Because Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, he said this. He said, the devil has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Church, listen to me. Put down your phones. Look at me. Listen. The devil wants to sift you. He wants to sift your testimony and compromise it. He wants to sift your home and compromise it. He wants to sift your life and compromise it. He has nothing but destruction in mind for you. If he wanted Peter, he wants you. That's why it's important for us. We must be aware that compromise is spiritual suicide. Well, that's the so what. That's why this is important. Let me close with this. What do we do about it? I want to give you three things real quick to help us stay away from spiritual compromise. Number one. You ever hear of GPS? Isn't that a cool thing? Let me tell you something. You know God's got a GPS system? You know what it is? Prayer. That's God's positioning system. Amen. You know what it tells me about them in verse 14? I hope you didn't close your Bible. But it tells me this in verse 4. It says, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Throughout that whole process, they never once thought that they should stop and ask God about this. Not one time did they stop and pray and say, God, is this the right thing we should do? God, are we making a good decision? Is this wise for us? Not one time. Church, can I tell you, if we are going to be strong, if we are going to avoid the sin of compromise, it must start by gaining strength on our knees. I want to ask you something. I read a statistic this week, and it hit me in my kitchen. And what that means is it just kind of hit me in my life, you know. It just gets in your kitchen, up in your grill, you know. But I read this thing where they took a poll and they asked, not church but pastors, how much time do you spend praying? And on average, many pastors spend 3 minutes a day in prayer. 3 minutes a day. Now, I want to tell you something. Can I make a confession here? Will you not run me off and vote me out tonight? There are days that I probably spend only 3 minutes in prayer. I really begin to think about that. Now, there are days that I don't. I mean, on the average, I know I spend more than that. There are days that I don't. I mean, I would be very honest with you on that. But there are some days I probably only spend 3 minutes in prayer. How can we as the church be victorious over all the deceit that the devil's throwing at us if we do not pray? And you know something? I know I talk to folks and they say, well, you know, I pray on the way to work. Well, that's good. I pray when I lay down in bed at night. And that's okay. I talk to the Lord sometimes like that. But if that's the extent of your prayer life, can I tell you that you, and I'm not being judgmental, I'm just telling you what I believe is right. I think you're lacking. I think there needs to be a time when we get on our knees, when we have a set time, and you say, I'm busy, make some time. Number one, that's first and foremost. God's positioning system is get on our knees and talk to Him. Let's do that. Let's commit to more prayer. Secondly, obey the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. Man, ain't that good? Listen, Jesus said that He would send us another comforter who would lead us and guide us into all truth. And when we take the step to compromise, guess what? I believe what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and tells us, no, 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 you ought not do that. And if we will obey Him, guess what? We are going to be much better off. We go over that voice. We do. We go over that voice in many things that we do in life, and we disobey God. If we will be obedient to Him, we can have victory. If only, listen, number three, make God's word your code of conduct. Make God's word your code of conduct in matters that pertain to holiness. Make God's word, don't compromise in matters that pertain to who Christ is, a virgin born, Son of God, Savior of the world, the only name given under heaven whereby we can be saved, that He's at the right hand of the Father, and that He's coming back again. Do not compromise what this book says. Make God's word your code of conduct, not what people think. Let me give you real quick in closing the characteristics of those who do not compromise. Number one, they have clear direction in their lives. Let me illustrate this. And I thought about this morning. The three Hebrew children, they were in a situation where it would have been, normally in the world, it would have been better just to bow. Music was made. Everyone was to bow to this image that had been put out in the plain of Dura during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And the music is made, and everybody around them is bowing, except three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine that? How would I react to that? Have you ever thought of that? What would I do if I was the only one out of 300 people that are bowing and God, give me strength to have clear direction and obey you. That's what they had. They had clear direction. They knew whom they believed in. And they said, King, when they brought him in, they said, we're going to give you one more chance. They basically said, you don't have to give us one more chance because we are not going to bow. The God we serve is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. That was the judgment. But he will deliver us from your hand, O King. That's clear direction of non-compromisers. They knew who they believed in, and they knew he was able. Secondly, non-compromisers are characterized by principles over pleasure. And let me give you an illustration of that. Remember when Peter in the early church, he's caught, they're caught witnessing, they're brought in, and they say, you better not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. What was his reply? We ought to obey God rather than men. That was the principle. The principle was from Christ, go preach my word. That's what he was called to do. And he would not waver from that no matter what. He was going to stand on that principle to obey God. Number three, listen to this now. Characteristics of non-compromisers, they are motivated by God's approval over men's applause. In closing, I want to tell you this story. Let's get a song ready. Many of you know who George Beverly Shea is. He died in 2013 at the age of 104. And he was a man that traveled around for decades with Billy Graham singing the old hymns. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you probably heard him and may not even know it. He had a strong baritone voice, and he wrote a song. One of the songs that he wrote was, I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. In 1933, think about that, in 1933, at the age of, I believe, 32 years old, he was offered a very lucrative contract by NBC Network in New York City to be a singer on the radio and to sing with the, if some of you older folks may have heard this, the Lynn Murray Singers. He was going to sing, and he was going to sing some established hits and some that they were going to write for him, but it was going to be all secular music. And it was a lucrative contract for that day in particular. And he came home, and he told me to think about it. And he come home, and his father was a Wesleyan pastor, and he'd been raised in a Christian home. He accepted Christ at a young age. And he come home, and he was talking to his mother, and his mother let her feelings be known about him going to secular music and recording secular music, even if it would be a very lucrative contract. He called NBC, and he said, I can't accept this because I just don't feel right about singing secular music. And he sat down at a piano shortly after that, not long after that, and he wrote that song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. See, non-compromised people, non-compromisers are characterized by living by pleasing God rather than pleasing people and the pleasures of the world. Let us strive to do that today, church. Let us be non-compromisers. Let us stand on the word of God. Let us be people of prayer. And let us listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if we do those three simple things and do them consistently, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be strong, and we're going to be characterized by those three things that I mentioned and even more. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, for your presence today. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, the honor to stand behind this sacred desk this morning and declare the word of God
under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, I'm reminded that Spurgeon said he felt closest to heaven. It felt like a taste of heaven as he preached on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I concur. What a pleasure and what a blessing it is to proclaim your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Lord, thank you that ears were attentive today, but I pray hearts will be receptive. I pray that we will purpose in our mind and our heart that we are not going to compromise. We are going to be strong in this world. This world needs to see a church that is lit up and on fire for Christ. This world needs to see a church that is letting their light shine before others. This world needs to feel a church that is salty and influential in all that we come in contact with. God, help us in these days we live in to remember whom we serve and that we have victory and that we can make a difference. Give us this determination today, Lord, to be non-compromisers in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for others today here, Lord, that may not know you as Savior. There may be someone here today that is lost. I pray for them. I pray that the Word of God has penetrated their heart and the wall of unbelief around them. May you just speak gently to them this morning and let them know how much you love them. In Jesus' name I pray as well. Amen.